Our Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for Jesus and the family we belong to, that's his family of all nations, all races, all ages. And we just thank you for this chance of graduation today. And we thank you how you graduated on a cross and then was exalted to the right hand of God to be the ruler of the universe and our advocate in prayer and to call us home, each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message is Are You In or Out? And this is the painting that I picked by Rembrandt of the prodigal son. Here he is welcoming the prodigal son. And you notice the older brother, dressed the same as the father, stands aside. And I was sharing this with the staff and so on and so, but Joel and Ryan says, Brian, this picture is not going to do. The junior high kids are not going to get this. So they recommended the next slide, In or Out, as more to their liking. So I said, okay. And then they told me I can't wear a tie because they won't listen to an old guy with a tie. I actually have this visor my son-in-law gave me that has blonde hair coming out of the top, and I thought I would do that, but I would scare the visitors. So that's our theme, are you in or out? And one of the deepest longings in the human soul is the need to belong. Everyone longs to belong to a family or a community where you have value and significance and that you're appreciated for your unique contribution. So I thought I'd let you in on a couple of secrets about high school. The first secret is when you get there, everyone is insecure. You know, emerging out of adolescence and all the psychological changes that go on in your body, no one knows quite who they are. And at the same time, the pressure to belong is never greater than it is in your high school years. Jordan, you're smiling. I know you agree. And everybody tries to belong in different ways, whether it's through athletics or academics. You'll find more social cliques in high school than any other place in your journey. But everybody's in the same boat. And when I was in junior high, I was painfully shy. And I started praying when I was 11. And so I asked God, just to help me survive my junior high years. And when I got into high school, I started to excel with athletics. I was a gymnast, and we had this thing called the Letterman's Club. And you know, you had a Letterman sweater when you finished your first year, you did great. And if you joined the Letterman's Club, you got this patch on your right sleeve that said Letterman's Club. Well, I wanted that patch. I wanted to be in. So, you know, you sign up, and but to be in, you have to pass several requirements. First, you have to be called a neophyte. That's actually a biblical term, which means a new convert, but they didn't know that, but I didn't know what it meant. So they call you neophytes. And at lunchtime, you have to take orders from the Letterman's Club to go get their lunch and kind of be their gopher. And then every Friday of football season, I had to wear a tie, a white shirt, and my Letterman sweater, and have a big sign on my back advertising the football game. And you walk around class like that. And it was the neophyte's responsibility to host a Letterman's party at your house. And I had to do that. And I won't tell you the things my mother found the next day. And it was the Letterman's party I took my Emily out to, my first date. And so my car was a 57 T-Bird. You may not care or know anything about that. But my dad bought it new, and I got it when I was 16, and when I drove that around, I was in. And I'm not sure if that's why Emily dated me, but anyway. So our first date was to a Letterman's party. And then there's initiation night, which was absolutely brutal. I won't tell you what happened to me, but you drink things you're not supposed to drink, and they give you this brew, and you eat Limburger cheese, and they soak you in mud. And then you go to the Letterman's party where you're in. And I really didn't care about having any of these guys as friends. I didn't like any of them. I just wanted the patch. So that when I went around school, everybody knew I was in. So that's the first secret about high school. The second secret is everybody's stressed. And probably more so than any other time in your life as you're preparing for adulthood. And the reason why everybody's stressed is that this valley is very particular to the United States. You're living with some of the brightest and best and smartest people, not just in California, but the whole world comes here. You probably know that. And they send the 0.1 top percent to get here from other countries. And therefore, you're competing against geniuses. And when you step into high school, it's like putting your foot in a river whose current is going so strong in one direction, and there's only one quest in high school: to get you into college. And it just isn't any college, it's the right college. And your junior year is probably the worst, where you're taking so many tests and you're stressed and you're meeting with counselors and everybody's applying to the same six schools. And you wonder, am I going to get in or am I out? So now you wonder, are you good enough? And as you live life that way for a little while, you wonder, is there any community that I can be part of where I can belong and make a unique contribution without being perfect, where I can just be me, warts and all? And I didn't find out the answer to that question until my senior year in high school. And my buddy Jeff Bargman did two things for me. He introduced me to Emily, God bless him, and he took me to my first Bible study. Now, I never went to church, because when I was with church kids, they always got me in trouble. And so you couldn't get me into a church. However, this guy said, you know, this professional football player is opening his office to high school athletes. We can talk about anything we want, girls, life, our new sexuality, he says, and he's going to throw in a little religion. And when he said that, my heart leapt. So I went to the 12th floor of the Union Bank building of the 405 and the 101 down in Southern California every Tuesday night for a year. And here was Danny Paulson, a former New York Jet, all pro defensive back. And he had his Bible open. And he told me about Jesus. And so my heart started to burn with just love and life, and I became a Christian that year. And then when I went to college, over half the student body went overseas. So I went to Italy for 6 months, and in between, you have 3 weeks to travel. And so Emily was going to come over and study with me, and so I picked her up in Amsterdam. But before I did, I was looking for a youth hostel, and I got lost, and I ended up in the red light district. And I felt grieved seeing what was going on. And so I prayed. I said, Lord, you must have people in this city. Where are they? Because I read that in the book of Acts that God told Paul that he had people in every city. So I come around the corner, and here's this guy on the right thing, this Jaap Oosterhuis, a school teacher who's preaching the gospel on the streets of Amsterdam to drug addicts. And I'm standing there, and after he's done, he goes, you're going to stay in my home. And so they picked up Emily, and they put another home, and I was part of a little house church. Well, then we're going to Copenhagen. Oh, we got friends in Copenhagen. So that's the picture on the left. They pick us up. They treat us like their family. We go to church. We go to prayer meetings. And then we're going to Oslo. And they said, oh, going to Oslo? Well, you got to stay with Lena Solven. So here's Lena right here in the middle. This is a picnic at midnight in Norway. And she treats us like her kids. And then we're going to Bergen. And then here's this family in Bergen, and they treat us like family. I wrote home to my parents, and my mother goes, who's your travel agent? And I'm a brand new Christian, and I'm learning that we have this great family that's worldwide, and they don't ask you how you perform, they don't ask you, but they're just yours. And it blew me away. And so in our text today, Jesus is going to tell a little parable to illustrate the radical nature of this new family, and he's going to tell us who's in and who's out, okay? So, verse 9, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the theme is, who's righteous and what does righteous mean? And in the Greek world, a righteous person was somebody whose behavior fulfilled certain righteous obligations towards their gods and their fellow man. But that was never the view of the Bible. In the Old Testament, righteousness was never a matter of performance, but a right relationship with God. And God initiated that relationship. You know, in Israel's case, his heart was so moved and stirred with compassion when he saw how much they were suffering in Egypt for 400 years, being brutalized, that he unleashed all the powers of the creation in 10 plagues to bring Egypt to its knees to save his people. And once he saved them, out of appreciation and love, they were to give their whole hearts in love to serve him and to love their fellow man out of love and appreciation, not rules. And therefore, the righteousness of God is always demonstrated by him constantly doing acts of salvation. Our righteousness is always responding in appreciation to love him and to love others. Now, the parable is addressed to those who have a distorted view of what it means to be righteous. And that's evidenced by what they're trusting in, notice themselves, and how they view others. There's only two categories to these people, us and them. So in chapter 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was going to come, and they were expecting to be the head of their class at graduation, the ultimate graduation at the end of history. And Jesus gives them a shock. They're not even going to be invited to the ceremony. So this verb trust, the last time it was used in Luke, it was used in the parable describing the strong man, Satan, who guarded his own palace and possessions in peace until a stronger person, Jesus, was going to attack him, take away the armor that he trusted, and divide the spoil. So in this parable, Jesus is going to sail and take away what the hearers have put their trust in their own assurance before God. So that's the purpose of the parable. Now here's the setting. Very simple. Give you a test afterwards, see if you can remember that. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other was a, once you guys say it. You're louder than that at home. Try it again. Tax collector. Good. Now, the prayer was probably the daily temple service for the atonement offerings that took place at 3:00 in the afternoon and at dawn in the morning. So if you look at the next picture, the photo shows you how massive this temple was in the city of Jerusalem. You can see the hippodrome down at the bottom, this big stadium. So you climb up those steps and then make your way into the temple. The next picture shows you how the whole thing has these courts that separate who people are. And you have the court of the Gentiles was separated from the court of the women in red here. And you had this big railing 5 feet high, warnings to Gentiles if they crossed those lines, it was the death penalty. So Ken Bailey describes the setting. He says, each service began outside the sanctuary at the great high altar with the sacrifice for the sins of Israel of a lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the altar following a precise ritual. In the middle of the prayers, there would be the sound of trumpets, the clanging of cymbals, and the reading of a psalm. The officiating priest would then enter the outer part of the sanctuary where he would offer incense and trim the lamps. At that point, when the officiating priest disappeared into the building, the worshipers in attendance would offer their private prayers to God. Now, the temple was not only a place of prayer, it also functioned as a cultural center where the whole world was ordered between who's in and who's out. Through the layout of the courts that segregated the Jews and the Gentiles, the men and the women, the non-priests, clean and unclean, everything is a mirror of the way the world is to be ordered. And it's sort of like graduation today. Go to the next slide. You go to a college graduation, you get all these different robes and symbols, and everybody knows what major they were in and whether they're a bachelor or a master's or a PhD by everything they're wearing. And it's a very colorful sight. I once got to wear a robe. I was asked to be part of the Stanford Baccalaureate as one of the ministers on campus, but I never had a robe because I don't have a degree in what I do. And so I had to borrow one. So I went to the pastor Menlo Park. I said, "Can I borrow your robe?" Well, it turns out it was a doctor's robe. It had all these three stripes. I put it on. Everybody thought I was so smart. And I got to sit up there with all those Stanford dignitaries. And all my buddies in the audience were laughing. And anyway, kind of like Sang does every Sunday at church when he's back there. Anyway, so what you have going up to this service is you have two men at the total opposite ends of the scale. So who were the Pharisees? Well, the meaning Pharisee means to separate. So these was a kind of a lay group within Israel that felt the whole temple was corrupt, and it was. And at first they tried political change, but they got burned in politics. In 888 BC, the Hasmonean king Alexander, he ordered 800 Pharisees to be crucified. And while they're being crucified, they're killing their wives and children right in front of them. So the Pharisees said, enough with politics. That's not the way we're going to change society. So what they did is they turned from politics and they chose to live out their priestly holiness in the home. So their philosophy was isolate yourselves from the world and insulate yourselves from the world. And to insulate yourselves, protect yourself from all the evil that's out there, they intensified the ceremonial laws. They developed their own traditions, their own applications of scriptures. They had their own patterns of prayer. And though they were small in number, they were a very powerful pressure group. And they took on the role of the religious police, pressuring people to do things God never required. Now, who are the Pharisees today? Well, you're stepping into a world in high school that is entirely Pharisaical. And if you buy into it, it will kill you. And the Pharisaical approach to life, when I went to school, you didn't have to be perfect because none of us are. I was very good in math. I had over 700 in my SATs. I was very poor in English because I have ADD and I don't read well. I have poor comprehension, poor vocabulary. My SAT scores in English was 470. And I got into Stanford. In those days, you could bribe your way in. And it only cost $600 a quarter, but we won't go there, parents. But I never felt I had to be perfect. Today, if you want to get into college, you feel like you have to separate yourselves from everybody else. It's not enough for you just to excel in one thing or do a sport. You have to be perfect and more than perfect in everything. So the grade average is, I was told this by one of the parents, A is average, B is bad, C, catastrophe, D, don't come home. And you have to be so busy. It's not only do academics, you have to be the lead violinist in some opera, and you have to have more activities than you can do. Now, what we've discovered is the world can make you perfect. It's possible. It happens. The problem with that, when that happens, you don't know who you are, because nothing is done from your passions. It's done robotically, just performing. And I've seen kids try and be perfect, go to school, get out of college, and they've done that through college, and they get out of college, and they have no idea who they are. So I'm going to free you from that today, this parable. Now, who are the tax collectors? Well, After Rome conquered Palestine in 63 BC, they took away a lot of the land from the poor people, reorganized the land, gave it to their friends and the aristocrats, and then they forced the Jews to pay tribute to Rome with heavy taxes. And so you had customs or tolls levying upon exports and imports, and anytime goods passed between merchants passing through the country, and all of that was sold to the highest bidder. And they weren't told what the amount you're supposed to charge, 10%, 50%. The tax collector, whatever he wanted to choose, whatever profit he wanted, that's what he chose. Now, if you've ever been to the airport and you have the TSA go through your bags, and then if you're really, they think you're evil, they put you up in a deal and they put the machines over you, and it's a little bit disconcerting when somebody goes through your stuff. But Roman organized it so that these toll collectors were absolutely hated, because it was not only an issue of greed and extortion, it's because they represented the imperial power of Rome. And so for a Jew to become a tax collector means he's a traitor. It's what happened in Nazi Germany when the Jews were in the concentration camps, and for some of the Jews who survived, they became guards with the Nazis. And they were more hated than the Nazis. So the modern day equivalent of these two going to prayer is having a valedictorian on the one hand coming in with a drug dealer on the other, who's sold drugs to your kids in school and ruined a lot of their lives. And all of a sudden he wants to go to the temple and pray, and they're walking together. And that creates a little bit of tension. And I was thinking to myself, how brave it must have been for him to go to a place where he's hated. Think of that. Because he really believes God's there and he wants to pray to him. And you can imagine walking behind the Pharisee, how the Pharisee feels. So let's see what happens. Here's the parable. You know what? Give me your mic, Sean. Okay. Who should read this parable for us? Would you pick out one of your great... Come on up here. Get used to public speaking. All right. Welcome. I'm Rabbi Morgan Iscu. How are you? Come up here. Okay. Did you think you'd be standing up here today giving the valedictorian speech?
No.
No. All right. That's on. It's got to be held right there. All right. Going to read the parable. Can you see that?
Yeah.
All right.
The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
You're more articulate than I am. Yeah, that's great. All right, so notice the striking contrast between the number of words describing the two individual stances and prayers. Three words describe the Pharisee's stance. 29, his prayer. The tax collector, 17 words describe his attitude. 6 words, his prayer. Good news, pray short. So the Pharisee, let me give you the 7 qualities of how to identify a Pharisee, and 7 qualities that are in us. First, he's standing by himself. He stands by himself to separate himself from everybody else, lest he come into contact with the unrighteous and defile himself. It's not the person you want to have as a friend. In judgment, he expects to go through the express lines, 10 sins or less. Now notice his prayer, secondly, has no confession, no petition for grace, and no thanksgiving. He asks nothing of God because he doesn't need anything, no mercy, no grace. He's already got his A+. He's turned in perfect scores on his SATs. And his prayer isn't really a prayer, it's a sermon. Do you ever have that uncomfortable feeling when somebody says, let's pray? They say, oh God, help Brian be more loving towards me and pay his debts and tell him that I really do like, you know, it's like, it's a sermon, it's not a prayer. And they use the prayer as a way to manipulate you. So he creates his own stage to testify about himself, which he's sharing publicly with everybody around him. Thirdly, he wants to stand out. So he performs deeds above the requirements of the law, and what that leads to is showing off to be better than others. In Israel, you only had to fast one day a year, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees fast twice a week. Probably skinny. And presumably to atone for their own sins and the sins of others, prevent any catastrophe from happening to Israel. And when it comes to tithing, tithing means tenth. He not only gives a tenth of all he has, he adds an additional tithe on everything he buys, just in case the provider had not tithed it, to make sure it's holy. So he wants to cover all his bases. Fourth, to him there's only two groups in the world, us and the word. Not like other men, is just really, in Greek, it says there's us, and then there's everybody, the rest, the remaining. So his security comes by comparing himself to others, and he pumps his own performance by highlighting the defects of others. And then out of the rest, there was the worst, the tax collector. And that reference to the tax collector, it drips with contempt. This tax collector, who I had to walk up the steps with, this one. And in his prayer, he tries to commit God to condemn the tax collector with him. Now, he's forgotten that only God is holy. And you'll notice that what self-righteousness does, it distorts your vision of yourself, it distorts your vision of God, and it distorts your vision of your neighbor. Creates a lot of walls. So that's the tax collector. Now, the righteous prayer of the unrighteous. The tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, it should be, God make atonement for me, the sinner. He sees himself as the worst. Now notice the tax collector. He stands off for a different reason. He senses his own defilement, and he chooses to stand off from others, attending this magnificent sacrifice for the sins of Israel, because he sees himself as the worst. Oftentimes when I'm up here, I kind of look to the back, because sometimes somebody wanders in late and they leave early. And they're often very brave to do that, but they don't feel worthy to be here. And so they stand off. And notice the tax collector is oblivious to his surroundings. He doesn't pay any attention to anyone else, and he's only there to meet with God. That's what happened to me last week during communion. I forgot where I was, whether it was the bread or the wine. I'm just one of those wonderful times when you just, God makes a connection and you forget where you are and you still have to lead the service. Ken Bailey writes that the accepted posture of prayer in the temple was to look down and keep your arms crossed over your chest like a servant before the master. But the tax collector is so distraught over his sins, he beats his chest where his heart is located. Now, in the Middle East, generally speaking, women beat their breasts or their chests, but not men. And occasionally, women at particularly tragic funerals beat their chests. And in the Bible, there's only one case of people beating their chests. You know what it is? It's at the cross. Oh, you knew, and I gave it away. Tell me. I'm old, I forgot. What did I say? Huh? Yes, at the crucifixion of Jesus. Come to the head of the glass. That's when the crowds were so disturbed at what had happened, they beat their chests at the end of the day. Now, if it requires a scene as distressing as the crucifixion of Jesus to cause men and women to beat their chests, then clearly this tax collector is deeply distraught. And notice the tax collector offers no defense for his sins. He merely comes with a broken and contrite heart, a sense of unworthiness, like David in Psalm 51. He recognizes that without miraculous intervention of grace, he's as good as dead. So he prays, God, make atonement for me, the sinner. Now, if you know the context, this has great meaning. Again, I'll quote Bailey. The tax collector stands far off, apart from the worshipers gathered around the altar, watching the sacrifice of the lamb. He listens to the blowing of the trumpets. He listens to the great clash of cymbals. He hears the reading of the psalm. He watches the blood splashed on the sides of the altar. He sees the priest disappear inside the temple to offer incense. Now, shortly afterwards, he reappears, announcing, "The sacrifice has been accepted, and Israel's sins are washed away by the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb." The trumpet blows again, and the incense going up is kind of waved up to heaven. The great choir sings, but not the tax collector. Beating his chest, standing far off, he knows that Lamb didn't take away his sins. And he asks God to make atonement for his sins because he's the worst. Now, here comes a surprising verdict. So come on up.
Yes.
Yes, yes. Or I'll come down. Would you rather speak from down there? Okay. No, I was pointing at you, and you're hiding behind your friend. Do you do this all the time?
Yes.
Okay, I want you to read the text.
No!
So is this like home? You'll speak when you're not spoken to, but when you're spoken to, you hide. Would you read the text for me?
Yes.
Thank you.
I tell you, this man that went down to his house is justified, rather than the other, like that one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Thank you. And you just humbled yourself by speaking. So that's good. Okay, who else can I get in trouble? All right. So Jesus concludes, this one went down to his house. He is made righteous. That's what in Greek it's called a perfect tense, meaning he's had an act happening to him with permanent, ongoing results that last forever. He now is declared acceptable in God's presence permanently forever. And the one who came in confidence of his righteous achievements, it's like Survivor. I got nothing for you. You go home with nothing. So the tax collector who feels the Lamb could not possibly have atoned his sins is the one who Jesus pronounced accepted. God's grace is always scandalous. Now, what's implicit in the parable, and can only be seen when it is read after Jesus' death and resurrection, is that the temple sacrifices are irrelevant now. They do not bring atonement to either man. When the tax collector cries out during the temple sacrifice that atonement be made for him, we know God is going to provide it through the death of the one who's telling the parable. In fact, the words justified, humbled, and exalted in the conclusion are hidden allusions to Isaiah's fourth servant psalm describing the death of Jesus, that my servant will be highly exalted. He'll humble himself, he'll take oppression, and he'll never open his mouth. And my righteous servant will justify the many. I just brought that back because I know a lot of you like Bruce Waltke and you wish he could be here, but that's as close as I can get today. So Jesus' broken body and his blood poured out for others in his resurrection and exaltation, that opens up the way to forgiveness and the gift of a new life. So righteousness is not the one who observes a particular code of ethics, but rather a person granted a special relationship of acceptance in God's presence by what Jesus did on the cross. And that relationship is maintained by always responding in gratitude and love and loyalty to the one that gave us this unearned status. So, now that you're graduating into high school, what does education mean as a follower of Jesus? So the rabbi is going to give you his top 7 proverbs for aspiring students. Proverb number 1, or 7, the 7th, we go top down. Next slide. Education is a gift, so why not enjoy it? Paul writes that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand things, look, freely given to us by God. So as I said, when I went to college, I was an all math guy, terrible in English. I couldn't read a novel because I couldn't maintain attention, so I'd read all the academic books about the novel to address the novel. But I discovered as a Christian, God gave me spiritual gifts, and your spiritual gifts actually trump your talents. So God gave me the gift of teaching, unlikely me. My drama teacher said I have a mush mouth and I'd never make it in public speaking. I had more joy in just teaching the scriptures in my frat house. And then going overseas, I discovered that my whole way of getting significance had been wrong. So in elementary school, I got straight A's, first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, I thought I was going to get a B. And every year, my parents would give me a gift at the end of the year. But I never knew the basis of that gift until fifth grade. I ended up not getting the B, I got the A. And my parents just kind of smiled, they had a gift for me. He says, well, we didn't know if we were going to take the gift back because we weren't sure you're going to get all A's. Now they were humorous at that, but it suddenly went into me, unless I'm perfect, I'm not accepted in this home. And then you spend your whole life, you know, going to college, getting grades, hoping somebody's going to applaud you on your stage. And the world teaches there's only one winner. You guys like basketball? I don't. But in basketball, March Madness, everybody gets all excited. Everybody goes home crying except 5 guys of the nation. But in the body of Christ, it's more like an orchestra. Everybody has an instrument to play. You do it by passion. And you're fulfilled doing it, and there's room for everybody to make a unique contribution, and you don't have to know how to play the other instruments. Number 6, the gateway and the secret to success is not strength but brokenness. Now, this really got me, because in college, I was so successful in high school, but in college, I was broken. My gymnastic career went flat. I got a concussion. I was persecuted every day for being a Christian. My parents rejected me for my faith. I felt I lost my family. And yet, out of brokenness and learning to pray, I learned God's love and grace and new relationships. It was incredible. And I learned that when you're broken and you're vulnerable, you free everybody else up to be honest. And people kind of go, well, you have weaknesses? Oh, that's you. I do too. Hey, we can talk. Want to go to lunch? You don't have to wear the mask anymore. That's number 6. Number 5, education is not about degrees, but lifelong learning. In my spiritual life, I always got the experience of something, which gave me passion, and then I spent the rest of my life learning about the theory of why what makes it work. I never had a poetry class in my life. I've never read poetry. I thought poetry was for sissies. And then I went to Romania and met a poet who was in prison for 17 years. And he found Christ in that prison. and my whole experience changed. So I spend the rest of my life figuring out why is a third of the Bible poetry. Excites me. I don't have a degree in what I do. Don't let that be your model. But you need a degree to work in the world. But when you have passion, you never lose interest in learning. And if you think about it, any field that you go into, engineering, art, music, biology, you're all thinking God's thoughts after him. So there's a lot of motivation to go to work. You're studying the Creator. And the Bible will help you link with that God. Because of the Bible, we have science. On the one hand. On the other hand, I'll tell you this. The Bible has nothing to say about science, so don't be thrown by that. It's another lecture, anyway. So, number four. If man's greatest gift is speech, don't neglect the humanities. Back when I went to college, majors were a little bit easier. I was an econ major, which was a very easy major then. So I got to take all kinds of other classes. They were fun. I took religion courses. I took a lot of history and stuff, even music. And I was adverse to the humanities for a lot of years until I got this gift. And so it is very important. This is Jesus' education. He had the tongue of those who were taught. And so he was so gifted in speech, he could go into a room and he could tell you who's hurting and have a word for them. And that's what humanities do for us. So don't neglect music and art. Be balanced. Even if it takes 5 years, it's okay. Parents pay for it. Number three, most important thing spiritually. You're now at the age where you're going to have to find your identity outside your parents. That's hard for them. But in order for you to personalize your faith, you have to get out of your comfort zones and find Christ in a world that is hostile to him. And therefore, part of your high school career, you've got to do some of these things. Mission trips, King City, community service, justice, feed the poor. Otherwise, your faith will never be yours. Number two. Why stress about college? There's enough stress for the world, everybody else is doing it. So don't stress. And there's a certain lie going around that there's only 6 colleges in the United States. You heard that lie? You got to go to the UC schools or Stanford or Berkeley or, you know, the East. There's only 6 schools. Well, I looked it up. There are more than 6 schools. There's 2,364 four-year institutions. And if you count the two-year ones, you got 4,186. So why stress? And you need more time, take a gap year. Find out who you are. And then you'll appreciate your education. And number one, appreciate your parents. They worry about you. Off to the big world, but just pray for them. They're under stress too because they live in this valley. So give them a break, give them a hug. And now I commend you to the Father who welcomes us home and to Jesus whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. And may you guys especially follow him because the way is a lot easier than the way of the Pharisee. Amen.